Windows shut me down just a few minutes ago. Time for Midrash. Okay, and I'm sorry, but I got a new window up here. Are there prayer requests? Please put them in the text. Okay, Deanna. Right. I did not bride. I did probably, but I got a new window. I was shut out and had to reboot. Anything in particular or just prayer? Okay. By the way, Fire Talk New is down for some reason. It's not opening up for me. So this is the only room open today. Daryl and wife for pain. Well, I understand what his wife's pain is. How could Daryl have any pain? He's got a lovely bride. Okay, let's see. Okay, Randers needs prayer. Doesn't say why, and doesn't need to. Just call it unspoken. Oh, Fire Talk New is rebuilding. Okay, that explains why. Okay, your current positions are temporary and kind of probationary, eh? Got that, Di. Thank you. I condensed it somewhat, but I got that. I hope he pops in, too. She's one of the prayer requests for today. Eve's daughter, Megan, has been diagnosed with a tumor on her jaw. And don't know. I'm assuming that it's cancerous. They're talking about radiation, so possibility. The girl isn't like 30, or maybe even younger. Oh, come to think of it, no, she's in her teens, or was in her teens when I knew her, and that was 4 or 5 years ago. So I figure she's in her early 20s. She should not be seeing this kind of thing. So keep that in prayer, all of y'all. Okay. Okay, so we're here today. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. You can go ahead and start the recording now. Way to Zion. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're getting started a little bit late because of computer troubles. But anyway, our scripture text for today is Leviticus chapter 12 and 13. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42 through 5 and verse 19. Then Isaiah 66, 7. Psalm 7 will be our psalm for 77 will be our psalm for today, and Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, and Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Just a really brief commentary on Luke 2, that's about that. Anyway, so we're here to study Yehovah's Word. Those are the texts that we're going to be looking at today. What needs to be understood, whether everybody here knows it or not, let's see, is there anybody here that I have not seen before? Mikael 77 TAC 1, you're new to me, and so welcome. I start every week talking about the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you don't understand that Yehovah is one, and he's not three in one, he's not 10 in one, he's not 357 million in one, he is one, and there is no other, then you're not going to understand most of the Scripture. Okay? Because it's based in that idea that Yehovah is one, and there is no other. The spirit that lived within Yeshua was the actual spirit of Yehovah. Undiluted by a human spirit. It was strictly the spirit of Yehovah. I believe, and this is my belief, not necessarily the truth, but it's my belief that the spirit of Yehovah came upon Miriam when she accepted her call. He came upon her and quickened an egg within her womb. She was obviously at ovulation time, and he quickened an egg that was in the tubes, and implanted it and that spirit of Yehovah indwelt that fertilized egg from that moment, and I believe that that's actually how it was enlivened, quickened, if you will, using a King James term, quickened, given life by the spirit of Elohim entering into the egg itself and creating the sun. And so Yehovah himself, in all of his entirety, was in that quickened egg and lived from the moment of conception until the moment of death. And at the moment of death, when Yehovah gave up the ghost, actually gave up the spirit, the spirit went back to the Father who gave it, obviously, and the body went into the grave. It was there for 3 days and three nights, and then the spirit of Elohim came and re-quickened that dead flesh, resurrected it, transformed it from the corruptible flesh that we have now into the incorruptible flesh of the resurrected body. And therein lives now. And so in all of the time between the Beit in Bereshit, the first letter of the Scripture, from that moment until the end of this creation and the end of the kingdom, the future heavens and earth, where there will be no end, the only time that Yehovah was not in the physical flesh of Yeshua was during the 3 days and three nights it was in the earth. I believe that because of all of this, I believe that the physical being of Yehovah that spoke to Abraham, that spoke to Noah, that spoke to Yehoshua, that spoke to Moshe, that wrestled with Yaakov, all were the resurrected Messiah. All are the resurrected Messiah. The resurrected Messiah now lives in outside of time and space and can interpose himself anywhere in the timeline from beginning to end. And what's wonderful about that is when we're in our resurrected bodies, we'll be able to do pretty much the same thing. Okay? Whether or not we will is another thing, but we'll have the same ability. We'll be able to move from place to place, from time to time, at just the thought of being there, we will be there. I think that is an incredible, incredible thing. We'll be in resurrected flesh, just like Yeshua's, able to interpose ourselves anywhere in the time-space continuum. I think it's cool. That's the best I can do, but that's what I think. Anyway, if you think that because I said that I'm a heretic, you know, the door opens both ways, you came in, you can leave. You're welcome to. I do not want to have disruption in the room in any way. And so don't start arguments. We're going to be studying here today, and we've already told you about the Shema. The Shema, by the way, it goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen va amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. You brought us here so that we can study your word, so that we can become more like Yeshua, who is the express image of your person. He is the express image of the Almighty Eternal Elohim, Yehovah. And we thank you for putting him on this earth in a way that he could live everything that we live, including every temptation that we have, and live it without sin, so that he could go on that tree and shed his blood to cover us, to cleanse us. Bless you, Father, for that. And we have a number of prayer requests here today, Father, before we get started. The prayer requests we're gonna go with, Father, are these. Daryl is his wife, and he are both experiencing pain. And by the way, so am I, Father. So if you can take all of that for action, it's by your stripes that we are healed, and there's no reason why we should be feeling this pain. We should be living to within 2 or 3 days of the end of our lives before we feel any kind of discomfort or even any kind of a knowledge that we may be dying. Because that's what happened with your prophets and saints. And we are a part of them, Father. All of us are a part of them, your prophets and your saints. And those people lived to within a day or two of their death. They knew it was coming. They got their houses in order and passed. And usually, as in Moshe's case, without the diminishing of the eye, or the lessening of his vital strength. Moshe was 120 years old when he died, and he was as fit as a 27-year-old man in absolute prime of life. And that's how we should all be living. And Father, because we're not, because we do things that are really pretty stupid, Father, please lead us to do the right things, to make our bodies strong, and strengthen us, give us the knowledge, and give us the ability to do it. And the ability to do that, Father, in this day and age, means that we have to have enough resources to get the good food and the good stuff that we need in order to keep ourselves healthy and fit. And that, Father, is very difficult to do. That means we need to get nothing but organic stuff to eat, because the chemical and mineral stuff we cannot assimilate. It needs to be organic for our bodies to be able to use it. And so, Father, we're asking that you would take care of everybody, including Daryl and his wife, who are both in temporary jobs right now, Father, and we'd ask that you would make their jobs permanent, and that people would see the witness that they are, and they would give not only give them permanent positions, but the ability to live and to have the things that they need to have in order to get rid of those aches and pains and to prevent them from happening anymore. That means you're going to have to supply more supply for them. And that goes for everybody here that's glomming on to this particular prayer, Father. We're all able to take this one, to get in on this one, Father. It's by your stripes that we are healed. That's not we were healed, that's not we will be healed, but that we are healed in this present time. We're claiming that, Father, and we expect a positive reply to these prayer requests. Also, our friend Deanna, Eve's Garden on Pal Talk, her daughter has been diagnosed with a tumor, I believe a cancerous tumor, on her jaw, and it's painful, and they're talking about doing some radiation treatment, Father. I would ask that you would take that, and as a witness to Megan, because to the best of my knowledge, she has been nothing but, she is not a believer. She may say that she is, but I don't see it in her life, Father. At least I haven't seen it in the time that I knew her. So, Father, I'm asking that you would take this tumor and heal it by your power. It's by your stripes that we're healed. And that you would use that as a witness in Megan's life to the truth that you are Jehovah who heals. I can't remember the name now. Father, we ask that you would do that for her sake, so that, and for Deanna's sake, because I know that was a heartfelt need in her, and it's probably still is. Father, please bring that about in Yeshua's name. We ask that. Randers has spoken of an unspoken prayer request. Father, I don't know what it is. No one else here knows what it is except Randers, but you know what it is, Father. And again, you have the power to do that. We don't. And so we're asking, Father, that you would take that request that Randers has, that need that Randers has, and that you would meet it to the absolute nth degree as a witness to Randers as well as to us, that you are who you claim to be. And it builds all of our faith. And bless you for that, Father, in Yeshua's name. Bride of Messiah has asked a prayer request as well. She's taking care of her mother. Her mother is needs to have regular care, Father. Her mother is not a believer, from what Bride tells us. We would ask that you would take this opportunity for Bride to be an absolute witness to her mother of the love of her Savior. That Bride would be able to do all of the things, even though her mother is going to try to drive her crazy. That you would give Bride a special portion of your patience and love for her mother. And that you would bring a great witness to her mother just by the actions of Bride and how she handles the trouble that her mother is going to give her. We ask that you would put your spirit really, really special on Bride so that she'll be able to handle all of the difficulty that's going to come. She'll be able to handle it by your wisdom and your strength that will be channeled through her physical flesh. Ask you for that, Father, and we know that that's another thing that is in your will, and so we're expecting a positive reply to all of these things. Oh, my granddaughter 3 weeks ago fell and hurt herself. She scraped up her face, and I put prayer requests on Facebook, and we did prayer requests here, and she has healed remarkably well due to the prayers of the saints, Father. We praise you for them and for their steadfastness and keeping her in their prayers. Also, Father, my nephew Joseph, for the last 5 weeks we've been praying for him, maybe 6 weeks we've been praying for him. He is making a remarkable recovery from the the stroke that he had before he was even 25 years old, Father. And he's making remarkable recovery. Still frustrated over things that he's not able to do now that he was able to do then, but that's all coming back to him, Father, and we're praising you for that as well. We're not the only ones praying for him. He is a part of the church that John MacArthur pastors out in Los Angeles, California. Can't remember what the name of the church is now. Community Church, Grace Community Church. And Father, we bless you for all of those people there that are doing the job that the body is supposed to do. They're there supporting him in the hospital. They're in the hospital with him. They're visiting with him. They're praying in the hospital for him. They're praying at the church for him. It's a mega church, Father. There are a lot of believers that are working in Joseph's behalf, as we are. And we thank you, Father, for them. Even though we disagree with some of their doctrine, they're showing that they are truly believers in you and that they know that you are the one that heals. And they're importuning for him to you all the time. We bless you for that, Father, and we thank you for them. In Yeshua's name, we ask it. We expect positive answers to all of our prayers because we are asking in your will. It is your will, not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think now of my son, who is still in the middle of a family trouble, and we ask that you would heal that as well. Make his wife see where she has made problems. Make my son see where he has made problems for the whole thing, and to get them both to repent and to ask each other's forgiveness for the things that they've done that were not pleasing to you and that caused all the troubles between them. We ask it in Yeshua's name as well, because we know that it's not your will that divorce should happen. It's been 2 years. It's time for things to be changed. Change the hearts of both of them, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we're expecting positive reply. Amen and amen. Okay. We'll go ahead and get started here. We're going to read chapter 12 of Leviticus. That is Vayikra 12, and we're going to start with, there's only 8 verses in chapter 12, so we'll read the whole chapter. Here it goes. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the day of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks in her separation, continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before Jehovah and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law of her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 pigeons, young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay. The uncleanness spoken of in this passage is not the same kind of uncleanness we spoke of last week in chapter 11, where the animals were intrinsically unclean. It is the commonness associated with us when we are unconfessed, we have unconfessed sin, or, as is discussed here, that of a woman when she bears a child. Why is she made common by the natural process of bearing a child? I don't know. But it is possible that as part of the curse of Chava, due to her having been easily deceived by Hasatan in the garden, where in Genesis 3:16 it says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." But the use of the word unclean is unfortunate because she is a human, and humans cannot be made unclean any more than a pig or a camel can be made clean. As we've discussed for the last 2 weeks, there is nothing in Torah that even suggests that a human is anything other than clean, though sin or circumstance can defile him temporarily, unable to offer an offering in the temple, and perhaps need to be quarantined for a time, as is the case with the woman in our passage and the leper in chapter 13 that we'll be talking about a little later. Here is an excerpt from this week's Torah commentary from messianic.ws/commentary, and I believe that should be up now from Diana. Okay, when Adam and Chava sinned in the Garden of Eden, Elohim covered them with skin. The Bible says nothing about animal skin, except in very literal, liberal translations. An ancient Hebrew understanding is covered with human skin, foreskin, and hymen. Henceforth, they would bear children that would inherit Adam's nature of sin. The children would be, Tazriah, conceived in a state of chet, sin, and born with the nature of Avon, iniquity. They would not have to be trained to sin, but would rather need training to be holy. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's father and mother did not sin in having a sexual relationship, and the conception was holy, but there was tumah, spiritual impurity. From the Chumash, Tazria, it says, "The creation of a human life is the most sublime phenomenon in the universe. By bringing it into being, man and woman become partners with Elohim, who gives soul to their offspring. But this new life begins with tumah, spiritual impurity. The boy to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life," in Genesis 17:10-12, "this is seen as representing going back to the state before the fall of Adam, before the covering of sin. The blood of the conception is called the token of the covenant of his father to bear a child for the kingdom of Elohim. This portrays the eighth millennial day, when the child may be completely holy eternally, the design of creation. The eighth day circumcision relates to the time following the 7 days when a mother undergoes ritual purification." In today's chapter, Tazria, chapters 2 and 3, right here. "When a woman marries and the marriage is first consummated, the hymeneal blood is called a token of her virginity for the covenant with her husband to bear children for the kingdom of Elohim, holy offspring. The breaking of the hymen is seen as representative of going back to the state before the fall into sin. This token of the hymeneal fluid is served as was saved as the token that she had kept herself a virgin to bear children in holiness for the kingdom of Elohim," and that is in Deuteronomy 22:15. Today's chapter, Tazria, speaks of this token hymenal blood as Makor Dam, the issue of her blood, in verse 7. The time that she is quarantined is 17 days in her commonness, and then 33 in her purification for a boy, and 80 days total for a girl, 14 plus 66 respectively. In the case of bearing a boy, she is common in quarantine for 7 days, but on the eighth day her quarantine is lifted for the circumcision of her son, and then she continues for the next 33 days, or the rest of the 33 days, in her purification. That is how important Yehovah holds circumcision for Israel. You get this? He holds that circumcision on the eighth day to be so important that he takes that that tuma, that spiritual imperfection that's on that woman, by the, and he lifts it. He takes it away from her for long enough that her son can be circumcised. And then from that moment until the end of the next 33 days, she's held to be unclean again. Okay? She is able to be there for her son's circumcision, wherever it happens to be. Usually it was in the home. Anyway, I don't see any reason to think that she is to remain quarantined, but she probably stayed at home for that 33 days. Then she brings her offerings for sin and a freewill offering. If she bears a girl, the times are 14 days for her commonness, 16 in her 66 rather in her purification. Again, I really haven't any idea why the difference. I don't think bearing the daughter makes the woman more defiled, unless there is something to that deception thing above, the deception that Hasatan did with Hava. Possibly it has to do with the inherent life-giving ability of females, who carry the potential of new life within themselves. I think it just is what it is. It's a hook, something for which we have no logical explanation, but that is commanded by Yehovah. If the woman is able, she is to bring a lamb of the first year and a dove or a pigeon to offer to Yehovah as a burnt and a sin offering, respectively. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she is allowed to bring two doves or two pigeons. The dove or pigeon for the sin offering is for unintended or inadvertent sins. The burnt offering is for sweet-smelling savor unto Yehovah, I think representing our obedience, which is always a pleasant thing to Yehovah. Verse 7 speaks of her being cleansed from her issue of blood, the Makor Dam, after her offering. In Matthew 9 and verse 20, we see the woman with a 12-year issue of blood. In verses 20 through 22, actually. And behold, a woman, which was diseased from with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Yeshua turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, for thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Could it be she missed making the offering at the end of her time of commonness or purification? Perhaps circumstances precluded her getting to the temple. Maybe she just blew it off. Or perhaps, like the man born blind in chapter 9, this was specifically for the glory of Yehovah Yeshua. I lean towards the last because the Greek word for whole is sozo, which means delivered or saved, akin to Hebrew Hoshia or Yeshua, Yehoshua. As an aside, I heard something recently that was interesting and that I'd never considered before. The woman with the 12-year issue of blood comes to Yeshua in the middle of another episode, when the ruler of the synagogue, Yair, that is, Jairus, Yair was his name, had asked Yeshua to come to his house to heal his daughter of death. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, verse 41 and following, tells us that Yair's daughter was about 12 years old, and that the woman with the 12-year issue accosted Yeshua on the way to Yair's house. Could it be that the woman was Yair's wife and that she'd had the issue since the birth of her daughter? It's possible. And I want to thank Zerubbabel Emunah for that thought, because he brought that up during Sukkot this past year. I think it likely, though it's not a certainty. It's a good possibility. So I'm open to questions and comments on chapter 12. Are there any questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. Sunflower Patty, you have your hand up. And you may go ahead and take the mic.
Mic check. Okay, thank you. I think you were stealing a little bit of my thunder there, Mark P., because I was going to bring up the woman with the issue of blood. I probably still will. But when I'm reading this chapter 12, according to the law, we find that the mother, also the mother of our blessed Lord, and she was not, she brought forth her firstborn son, not conceived in sin, and yet accountable the days of her purification. She had to go through that period of purification as well, to present her son in the firstborn, and brought a pair of turtle doves. And you find that same in Luke 2:22-24. And then I find in Mark 5:25-26 also, here's this woman which had the issue of blood 12 years, suffered many things of many doctors. Now, what's so sad is that she went to all these doctors and none of them could help her. But doctors in those days could not do much for a spirit of infirmity. That was, they had to be referred to a priest, which I will later on share on that. But, and then I did a cross-reference back into Leviticus 15:25-26. And if a woman had an issue of blood many days of her time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Now, every bed that she lies on, every chair that she sits on, she could not either go into the tabernacle, nor her husband, nor could she lie with her husband. She's unclean. Can you imagine living like that for 12 years? You know, I imagine how a horrible thing that must have been, for her husband. That's all I wanted to share on that right now. You're my Mark.
Thank you, Patty. Very good comments. Are there any others for y'all out there? Any other questions or comments? Keeps digging. You have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Yeah, I was just thinking, there were things that the people could not touch that y'all had said were holy, and for them to touch them would make them holy too. So I'm thinking, when this woman with the issue of blood reached out and touched the hem of his garment, what else? I mean, I can't imagine that there would be anything more holy than the hem of his garment. So certainly, if a cup or anything else couldn't be touched, I mean, perhaps if you, with that concept, the way you're describing it, maybe the issue of blood was that she was remaining in sin, and she had been remaining in sin, and that was a constant reminder to her and to her husband and to anyone else. And then she touched him, became holy, the sin left. I mean, it's just something that I've just...
You lost the mic. Can am I being heard now? Because I want to make sure that we've got... Okay. Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, it sounded like you were in mid-sentence, though. Anyway, okay, yeah, thank you very much. I that could be the idea that that she was maybe Yair's wife was something that just came up, and it when you take the two seemingly different accounts of the same issue, you know, the woman with the issue of blood, and you look at the daughter being 12 years old, and you look at her being 12 years with the issue, it's possible. You know, it's not even likely, but it is possible. And so I thought it was kind of cool to bring that up. And Sonny, you got your hand up again. Take it away.
Well, as I'm reading into the scriptures, I find that we are all shapen in iniquity, that is sin. But infirmity is not always sin. It's a disease or a disability. And according to what I read in Leviticus, with a spirit of infirmity, they were not referred to as to go to a doctor, as the lady with the, as the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. It was recommended that she, that woman, that you go to a priest, not a doctor. So here she's spending all her money on a doctor where she should have gone to the priest for cleansing. That's how I read it. Let's see what else I was going to say. Infirmity always applies to the body, but in the Bible used frequently for the mental or moral weaknesses. Well, we all have weaknesses. We all have infirmities. But this is why Yeshua died. He has taken our infirmities, and by His stripes we are healed. I don't know how many times I go through my own infirmities. This is where you need to, because He is our high priest. We don't go to priests in the tabernacle anymore for Him to examine our bodies. And priests did examine bodies. Maybe the woman, being a woman, was ashamed to have a priest, you know, look over her body. It's probably why she never went in the first place, which if she did, and put away her not being ashamed of being a woman, then she could have been, no doubt, healed when that infirmity came upon her. So I think she disobeyed the commandment, go to your priest. Of course, today we have a high priest that we can go to for our infirmities. That's just my thoughts. Your mic.
And good thoughts they were. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Thank you, Patty. And here you go, Ken.
Can I get a mic check? I'm on my laptop here at my cabin. Okay, good. I don't know how this mic works here, but let me make sure I have the mic volume turned up. Okay. Yeah, Shabbat Shalom, everyone, by the way. Just two notes of interest. It's interesting, verse 3, to note that many scientific factors have been presented as truth that support this particular eighth day in a newborn son's life. On the eighth day after birth, the level of potassium is at its highest, which provides the greatest amount of blood clotting for such a time as circumcision. I think that's just awesome. You know, that Yah works all these things in, you know. And of course, there's many other interesting facts about the eighth day as well. And I think we should, you know, tie them in together to see what he's, you know, how he's wanting us to learn and connect things. But the really neat thing that I find about this particular time of life for a woman is that with the firstborn male, after the eighth day, or beginning at the eighth day, where there is circumcision, or a cutting, and which, you know, again, that has to do with covenant, you know, okay? So there is a covenant made here. From that point on, there is a cleansing period. And isn't it interesting? Now, that cleansing period for that firstborn son, or that son period, is 33 days. And it's interesting to note that the covenant that our Father has made to send a helper, okay, this was a promise he made to us. I believe when he sent our Messiah, his only begotten son, this was a covenant. And note that for 33 years, the body of Messiah, the body of Yah, was being cleansed on this earth. You know, that Messiah was here to come as Mashiach ben Yosef to cleanse. Okay, he did cleanse. He healed and he cleansed for 33 years. I think that's interesting. And of course, at the end of that, there is atonement. And what happened at the end of those 33 years came what we know as at least one cycle of it, which is the fourth of the Moedim listed in Vayikra 23, or the second Chag, which is the Feast of Weeks, in which he sent his Ruach. And what is the purpose of that? Okay, it is a mikvah, correct? It's a mikvah of cleansing of the Ruach. Remember, we are to be ruached in the spirit, or I'm sorry, ruached, mikvahed in the spirit, and this is what he did. So there was a cleansing that takes place, and of course, what we're reading in this chapter is at the end of 33 days, there is atonement. Now, atonement, you know, we see this in verse 8. Note that though this is a sin offering, it's not a need for forgiveness of sin, as in other sin offerings. You'll note that the previous verses, such as in chapters 3 and 4 of Vayikra, that sin offerings resulted in the priest atoning for one's sin, and thus the individual was forgiven. Okay. In this case, the priest makes atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Yeah. Atonement is literally to cover. Okay, that's the Hebrew definition is to cover. Is that kufar? Yeah, I think it's the Hebrew word kufar. I have to look it up again, but that's what comes to mind. I believe it's kufar because we have Yom Kippurim, which is a Day of Atonement. Yeah, it's Kippur. Or in this rendering, we would read the word as kafar, to cover all things that Yah dislikes, such as non-set apartness, uncleanness, i.e. blood, which is the case of this woman. You know, she's unclean in her blood, and for sin. So, you know, there's atonement is literally so that we may korban, or draw near unto him. That's the whole purpose in atonement, you know? If you look at it throughout Scripture, it is the way of drawing near unto him, just like our prayer is the way we now draw near unto him. The picture of that prayer is when one brought the offering and put his hand on the head of the animal. You know, that's like a foreshadowing, or the physical picture of it. And that's the way that we're allowed to draw near unto him. And so even in the blood of bringing forth a child, you know, there must be atonement, or a covering. And not to think that this is a sin. You know, the woman is certainly not a sin in what she's done. This is truly a blessing. I mean, a total blessing. Even our, for example, our forefathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob, had wives who were barren, and their wombs were later opened miraculously. And we must see that being unclean due to giving birth or even blood is not a sin, you know. But anyway, I think it's neat to correlate the fact that Messiah was here to cleanse for 33 years, and then he sent the Ruach. You know, he sent the Ruach for the mikvah of the Ruach. I just think that's awesome. Anyway, that was all that I had. So thanks for the time on the mic. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, very good. We're going to be discussing that very thing, that Yeshua is the one that sent Ruach. I mean, he said that he and his Father are one, and then he said that he's going to send the Spirit of Elohim into the world. I mean, he over and over and over again in the seven chapters from 12 to 17. Or 12 to 18 of John. Over and over and over again, he was making claims to being Yehovah in the flesh, and it was obvious to those who would see it, and it was something that was just the other people just couldn't grasp, and they were wondering what the heck is he talking about, you know. So anyway, Patty, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic as well.
I just love this roundtable discussion. I noticed when I was speaking, which I usually don't want to do when I'm speaking on the mic, is follow the text, but I noticed a statement made in text that was the woman with the issue of blood a pagan? Was she a sinner? No, I don't believe that she was. And the reason for that is she went to Yeshua, the woman with the issue of blood. But I think, what I think is she went to doctors for 12 years. With infirmity, you don't go to doctors according to Leviticus, you go to the priests. My question is, did she ever go to the priest to be healed of infirmity, or was she trusting in doctors? I don't think she was trusting in God for her healing. As it was commanded, with infirmities, you go to the priest. Anna Lashua said the same thing to the leopards. When the leopards came to Yeshua for healing, what was the thing that he told them? Go to your priest. They did. And they were healed. Which later on I will talk a little bit about that. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. That last, where the lepers are told to go and show themselves to the priest, was a command for the lepers, it's in Torah, and we'll see it, I think. They're commanded, when they're cleansed, to go and show themselves to the priest to prove that they are cleansed of the leprosy, or I can't remember what the name, what the word is now, the Hebrew word, but we'll see it in a minute. They're to go and show that the scaly skin or whatever has been taken care of. This leprosy, the description looks a lot like psoriasis. Okay, now they're gonna go and show that to the priest, and the 10 of them were sent off, and the one noticed that he had been cleansed, noticed that he would have been cleansed perfectly and turned around and he walked back to Yeshua and to thank him and to honor him. And Yeshua said, "Where are the other nine?" It turns out that this one was a Samaritan and the other nine were Yehudi. And so why didn't they turn around? Why did the Samaritan come? Anyway, just interesting. And Difer, yeah, you have your hand up and you can go ahead and take the mic. Anyway, it was a command that we'll see that the lepers go and show themselves to the priest and prove that they have been cleansed so that they can be mikvahed and brought back into the camp. Okay, so Difer, yeah, it's on you. Take it away.
Mic check. Okay. That's why I was thinking that this woman with the issue is not really a believer or walker, walking in Torah, is because she knew if they were walking in Torah, they knew that they had to go to the priest for healing. And it said she went to the doctors. And that just shows God's mercy, Yahweh's mercy and grace, to go to those people, whether they're believers or not, and He has mercy to heal them. And it kind of reminds us when we were all in sin before we come to know Yeshua as our Savior. I mean, the mercy and grace is just from Genesis all the way back to MAPS. We just love Yahweh for what He does. Thank you.
And thank you as well, Di, for agreeing with Patty, because that's exactly what she said. And you are absolutely right on. It's a matter of you know, when we have these kinds of infirmities, okay, we should go first to Yehovah, okay, and then trust that He's going to heal us one way or another. And if we go to a doctor, maybe He'll use the doctor to heal us. Or maybe He'll heal us after we go to see the doctor as well. I mean, do you think that maybe the doctors that this woman went to see may have been in the crowd? And, you know, because it was a press that was up against. I mean, they were everywhere. And she walks up and touches the hem of His garment and is immediately healed from things that they had been working on for 12 years and couldn't get it. I mean, it could very well have been a witness to them as well. The whole idea could have been, the whole thing could have been strictly to bring glory to Yehovah. Okay? And to convince people that this was Yehovah in the flesh. That's what I think was going on there. And I think that's the reason for it. Now, you can look at her and say, well, you know, you should have gone to Yehovah, and that's maybe true. That may be true that she wouldn't have had to deal with it. But by the same token, Yehovah was glorified in it. And He does everything. Everything that He does is done to bring glory to Himself from us. Okay? Everything that He does to bring glory to us, or to Himself. So that's the reason that I think the way that I did. And Patty, that doesn't take anything away from your observations, because they were all correct. You know? So and also Di. All correct. There's just different ways of seeing it, you know, and none of them is made wrong because there's another way to see it. Okay, so other questions or comments on the verse, on chapter 12? Jairus by name. Yeah, his name was Yair, I think. And that's why we get Jairus out of that, because it's a Hellenized way of spelling it. It's a wonderful thing. Well, yeah, and you know what? Even until 1600 in English, there until 1650 actually, there was no J in the English language, and so you know, even Even the original 1611 KJV says Eirus. Yairus, if you will. So, yeah. So anyway, other questions or comments on chapter 12? Okay, I'm going to lock the mic on and move on to chapter 3. Oh, wait, there's Yaakov Israel. Go ahead and take the mic, Yaakov Israel, and I'll move to 13 while you're talking.
Okay, I'll be brief. Saying I just entered the room and haven't heard your preliminary discussions. Just a note that when you cross-reference the 12th chapters in many books of the Bible, there's a theme running through them. For example, in Revelation 12, the birth of the man-child there. But I'm sure if you run that down and the laws of childbirth and how they're being applied, there's a theme that runs through. And that pattern indicates the work of the Holy Spirit. Using them to express it a certain way, there were no chapter divisions or number of verses, and yet that's how it comes down to us today. So just an exercise people might want to pursue, but I think there's a lot to be gained from it.
Wow, do we get some great comments on here or what? We got some great comments on here. Yeah, exactly, Diaphria. The 1611 King James says Yeshua's name is Jesus. You know? And you know, there was no J. There really wasn't until the middle of the 17th century. There was no J in the English language. And so, that J for in Jesus and in Jairus and in all the others, that thing came into the King James Version in the 1763 revision that we're all looking at now. Okay, are there other questions or comments? And thank you, by the way, Yaakov. Very good stuff. I love this group. Are there any other questions or comments, or shall we move on to Leviticus 13? If there are more questions, we'll take them. I'm not in a hurry. Yes, you're exactly right, Diana. Actually, the Y, I think, was pronounced like a U back then. It wasn't Greek anyway. The upsilon looks a lot more like Y than a U. Actually, it looks like a U with a line through the bottom of it. Kind of like the U is the of the dollar sign, you know, where the got the S and the line through, got a U with a line through, just like that. That's the upsilon in Greek, capital upsilon. Anyway, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to chapter 13. Yes. Right, Ken. It gets the E sound. Very much like the Yud does. You know, it's kind of a real shortened E sound. Y. You know? So yeah, that's exactly right. So we'll move to chapter 13. And what do we have? This is a long chapter 13. So I'm gonna read verses 1-28. And, yeah, okay, it's the whole chapter. So I'll go ahead and read verses 1-28, and here we go. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe and Aharon, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh a plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aharon the priest, and unto one of his sons the priests. And the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh. It is a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. If the bright spot, Sorry, wait a minute, I went too far down here. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up the plague 7 days. Now, the King James has him that hath in there added, and it's not what it says. It says the priest shall shut up the plague 7 days. So it looks like they're putting a bandage or something over the plague, whatever it happens to be. They're doing something to keep it separated from everybody else, not that they're keeping him separated from everybody else. And the priest shall look on him the seventh day, and behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, the plague spread not in his sin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more. Now, that him can also be an it, shut it up 7 days more. Okay, the fact that the King James used that they shut him away for that long made them do this. So I think it's a bad translation. Anyway, back to verse 6 now. And the priest shall look on him again the seventh day, and behold, the plague somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin. The priest shall pronounce him clean, it a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spread much abroad in the skin, after that he hath been seen of the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen of the priest again. And the priest see that, behold, the scab spreadeth in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy.
Sa'arat
is the Hebrew word. Sa'arat is the way, is what's translated as leprosy. Okay, and we'll get into that in a little bit. When the plague of leprosy is in a man, then he shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall see, and behold, the rising white in his skin, and it have turned the hair white, and quick raw flesh in the rising, it, an old leprosy in the skin of his flesh, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not shut him up, for he is unclean. He's obviously unclean, and people will stay away from him. That's what that's saying. Okay. Let's see. Where are we? Verse 12, rather. And if the leprosy break out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin, the plague from his head even to his foot, wheresoever the priest looketh, then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce clean the plague, and it is all turned white, he is clean. Isn't that weird? But when raw flesh appeareth in him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall see the raw flesh, and pronounce him to be unclean. The raw flesh is unclean, it is a leprosy. Or if the raw flesh turn again, and be changed unto white, he shall come unto the priest, and the priest shall see him, and behold, the plague be turned into white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, the plague he is clean. The flesh also, in which in the skin thereof was a boil and is healed, and in the place of the boil there be a white rising or a bright spot, white and somewhat reddish, and it be showed to the priest, and if when the priest seeth it, behold, it is in sight lower than the skin, and the hair thereof be turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a plague of leprosy broken out of the boil. But if the priest look on it, and behold, no white hairs therein, and it's not lower than the skin, but somewhat dark, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days. And if it spread much abroad in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a plague. But if the bright spots stay in his place, and spread not, it is a burning boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Or if there be flesh in the skin whereof a hot burning, and the quick that burneth have a white bright spot, somewhat reddish or white, then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, the hair of the bright spot be turned white, and it be in sight deeper than the skin. It is leprosy broken out of the burning, wherefore the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a plague of leprosy. But if the sin look on it, and behold, no white hair in the bright spot, and it no lower than the skin, but somewhat dark, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days, and the priest shall look upon him that the seventh day, and if it be spread much abroad in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is the plague of leprosy. And if the bright spot stay in his place, and spread not in the skin, but it be somewhat dark, it is a rising of the burning, and the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is an inflammation of the burning. And that's as far as we're going, verse 28. That's what we're commenting on today. 29 begins next week. Okay, so here we go. By your Quran 13, verses 1 to 28, here's my commentary. A Levite, by the way, would not do. Only a Kohen could do this inspection. If the priest determines that the man is plagued with leprosy, he is immediately declared unclean and quarantined without the camp. For this, we're going to be looking at the introduction to this passage in Stone's Chumash on pages 609 and 610. And let's see, 609. Oh, this is not Stone's Chumash. This is the Tanakh. Wrong book. Here we go. Stone's Chumash, 609, 610. And here is the commentary. The Laws of Tza'arat. For hundreds of years, the popular translation of Tza'arat has been leprosy, and it was commonly accepted that prevention of the disease spread was the reason for the quarantine of a suspected victim of Tza'arat, and of the confirmed Metzorah, the person smitten with the malady. Tza'arat, Metzorah, with the plague. Okay. Rav Hirsch demonstrates at length and conclusively that both of these notions are completely erroneous. Very briefly, he shows that the symptoms of Tza'arat, as outlined in our Sidra, are far different from those of leprosy. Furthermore, if the reason for the Metzorah's confinement is to prevent contagion, then some of the laws, gotta turn the page, some of the laws would be ludicrous. For example, if the malady covers the victim's entire body, he is not Tamei. But if his skin begins to heal, he becomes Tamei. In the case of a house that is afflicted in 1436, we'll see that next week, I think, the Torah prescribes that before the house be pronounced Tamei, all its contents should be removed, because they would become contaminated if they were left inside at the time of the pronouncement. But if there were a danger of contagion, it would be irrational for the afflicted household items to be excluded from the quarantine. In perhaps the most telling example, the Talmud teaches that if the symptoms of Tza'arat appear on a newlywed or during a festival season, the Kohen does not examine the affliction or declare it to be Tamei in order not to interfere with the celebration. But if the purpose of these laws is to prevent the spread of disease, it would be absolutely imperative to enforce the laws at times of great overcrowding and mingling. Clearly, as the sages teach, Tza'arat is not a bodily disease, but the physical manifestation of a spiritual malaise, a punishment designed to show the malefactor that he must mend his ways. The primary cause of Tza'arat is the sin of slander. As the sages say, the word Metzorah is a contraction of mitzi ra, one who spreads slander. Similarly, the sages teach that the affliction is a punishment for the sins of bloodshed, false oaths, sexual immorality, pride, robbery, and selfishness. The pattern that emerges is that it is a divine retribution for the offender's failure to feel the needs and share the hurts of others. God rebukes the antisocial behavior by isolating him from society so that he can experience the pain he has imposed on others and heal himself through repentance. That's the purpose of the separating the mitzvah according to the rabbis, and I think that's pretty good. Now, back to my notes. Our high priest is Yeshua, so we need to have him keep us apprised of our condition by his Ruach HaKodesh. Keep this prayerfully in mind as we finish the Torah portion today. If the affliction is not deeper than the skin, the priest would confine him separate from both those declared Tza'arat and the camp for 7 days, after which he would reinspect the man's skin. If the affected area hasn't changed, he will remain in isolation another 7 days, after which, if the infection is no worse or has gotten better, the man will be declared clean. But if the affected area grows, he will be declared unclean and set without the camp. The idea is to keep him from spreading his sin to others in the camp. In verse 12, we see that Tza'arat was spread to his whole body and is declared clean. Why? Because his sin is so obvious to the nation that everyone knows that, and he cannot affect the Kahal, for he is not, and so he is not quarantined. Here's a familiar Brit Hadashah passage to consider. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, it is written, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of Elohim. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Do you see that if you are not receiving a butt-whooping from Yehovah, it's because he loves you and wants to lead you to repentance and amending of your ways? The same applies to the Tza'arat here. To apply Revelation 3:15, if you are hot after Yehovah, you will be ever faithful to confess and repent and to stay in close fellowship with Yehovah. If you are cold, you care not a whit for your sin and will eschew anything having to do with Yehovah. But if you are lukewarm, you will have the appearance of being after his heart, but a less than active approach to your repentance and turning to his way. The parallels are obvious to me. The one who is hot after Yehovah is the one who, upon inspection, has no sin issue. It doesn't go beneath skin level. Isn't allowed to affect his relationship with Yehovah, is inadvertent and unavoidable. He offers the sin and burnt offerings, as we've seen in previous weeks, and is pronounced clean. 2, the one who is cold to Yehovah is one whose sin is obvious, as is the Tza'arat throughout the sinner's body, and the believer will want nothing to do with it or him. And 3, the one who is lukewarm is the one whose active, unrepented, and unconfessed sin infection must either be confessed or repented of or excised, or his infection will eventually grow like a cancer and kill the Kahal. Shades of 21st century messianics and churchianity, where Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, is treated as if it was never written. Where it is written, by the way, Matthew 18:15-17. "Moreover, if my brother shall trespass against me, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," "go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he reject or neglect to hear them, tell unto the Kahal. But if he neglect to hear the Kahal, let him be unto thee as an heathen or a publican, or one with Tza'arat and declared Tameh." what I've got on our 13 verses 1 to 28. And if there are questions or comments, I'll be happy to release the mic. Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Any questions or comments? Sunny Patty, you have your hand up and may take the mic. Oh, come on, let go.
Whoops. I think I grabbed the mic too soon. Can you hear me? Okay, thank you. I'm thinking about Deuteronomy 28. And he says that it will come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy Yah, I'm still not good with these Hebrew names, excuse me, to observe and do all the commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God shall set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. Then he goes into verse 2 of all the blessings. Blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. Verse 3, blessed thou be in the city. Verse 4, blessed thou shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of the ground. Verse 5, blessed thou shall be in the basket in the store. Blessed thou shalt be when coming, and blessed thou shalt be when thy goest out. And then he go on down, that if, just that nice little big word that a lot of people don't like, if you don't do these things, then these things will come upon you. And it gives these various different curses. Curses in the city, curses in the field, cursed be the basket, cursed be the fruit of the body. That's an interesting one, for cursed be the fruit of the body. You're thinking about leprosy. Leprosy, from what I understand, is like a type of sin. And only commanded to go to the priest to be cleansed of this curse. Cursed I shall be when I come in, cursed I shall be when I go out. And then I'm thinking about, as I'm reading these, my mind goes back to Yeshua in Matthew 5, when he is speaking about, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that are meek, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. As I'm looking at, also did a study on the leprosy, I'm thinking about Job. Now, I understand that the book of Job was a very old book, next to, almost written probably about the same time as Genesis was. And of course, when Job was afflicted with the boils, and of course he was turned over to Satan, but not to take his life. And of course, then we read about, you know, Job's wonderful friends. We all need friends like Job's friends, don't we? And yet, all Job could rely on is God to heal him. There goes my bird. Psst. All Job had was to rely on God, because I believe in those days, there goes out. Okay. I got it covered up too. Well, anyways, back to what I was saying. Job had no priest to go to. All he could do was rely on Yahweh. That's all he had. And of course, he was tested beyond what any of us could ever imagine. And finally, though, he was healed. And he was healed, as he had to forgive his wonderful friends and pray for them. And so I thought Job was a very interesting book, and to compare that with the leprosy. You know, though Job never sinned, it said that he trusted, and he said, naked I came into this world, and naked I leave. And he blessed God, and he never complained, you know, with his wonderful friends that kept calling him, well, you're a sinner. This would have not come upon you if you had not sinned. And yet the Bible does speak that Job was a righteous man. But yet, and it was to show the mercy and the goodness of God to Job and to his friends. And of course, later on, he was restored back more than what he ever lost. So I just kind of wanted to share some of those thoughts with the room about Job and whatever else I said. Your mic.
Die for ya, you're up.
Okay, I'm on. I'm holding two books and my mouse and my microphone here. Back when we were talking about, you know, cleansing and the woman with the 12, had the issue of blood for 12 years, well, I looked up to see what 12 meant, and it meant governmental perfection. And then I'm thinking, well, I remember something in Scripture in Isaiah 9:6 that talks about the government of the promise of the Son. It says, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And that is so true. There is no end to his government. I just want to put a little FYI. That's all. Thank you.
Thank you, Die for Yah. You're absolutely correct. That's one of my favorite passages, because it tells me that the new heaven and new earth and all the stars that are going to be out there and everything like that, eventually they're going to be all inhabited by us aliens. We're the aliens. We're going to be... But nothing will be alien, because it'll all be Yehovah's stuff. And we'll be populating all of it, eventually. It'll take a lot of years, but we have eternity to do it in. So anyway, Yaakov Israel, your hand is up, and you can go ahead and take the mic.
I get a one, please. Thank you. Just a note about the numbers, that oftentimes we consult other people's work, and it's introductory to us on thoughts and concepts, but be open to receive more on that. 12 is a number of a body, and the head, the government, actually is 13. That's why you see Yeshua with 12 disciples. So he's the head over them. He's the head of the body of the Messiah. And you see Jacob with the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on and so forth. 14 in the culture is a negative thing, but actually it's supposed to be headship, authority, ruling. And when it's God is ruling, the world hates it. That's why it's negative. And yet, in Revelation 13, we see, like, the anti-Messiah trying to take over the earth and rule it. So, be open to do that. Also, not everybody outside the camp is there for what we would consider antisocial reasons. Case in point is this verse, these verses from Hebrews 13, which talks about Yeshua, that he suffered outside the camp, and that we are to go with him. Being quarantined on a health level is like being ostracized on a social level, as was pointed out in Mark's commentary there. And a lot of times there's a connection between people's behavior when they're unseen, when they're not among people, and how they act among the social grouping. And also, as some have written in text chat, that's what makes these passages in the Torah very interesting, because we can see that the behavior people have among others is often indicative of some kind of anomaly or evil ways. It could be gossip, slander, and this causes people to dwell outside the camp. And yet, we have to go out to him. And often times when people draw close to him, I think Mark had pointed out also that people aren't really held accountable for their sins. They experience his goodness that causes them to repent. And when they do, that's when the consequences set in. It is when you turn to him with your heart. And that gets misunderstood by a lot of people. Isaiah 53, you know, we considered him stricken and smitten of God. Well, why did this happen? Because he bore our sins and our iniquities. And where did he do it? Outside the camp. He wasn't welcomed in the religious community. And so when we go to him, we partake in those things. And oftentimes it's not understood by the community around us. We draw close to him, and then we go through experiences that help us understand him better. We read Psalms. It expresses his suffering. And yet he's doing this not only experiencing it himself, but he's doing it for the benefit of others. This is part of how he deals with us. So these passages of scripture are very important to understand spiritual dealings, how people get along inside a religious community, and what happens if they're separate. Are they bad because they're separate? No. Don't rush to judgment. You pray about stuff. And then you ask him to show you. There's a lot of people who should be joined in community who are excluded unrighteously. And that would be like quarantining somebody who wasn't sick. I'll yield at that point.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Quarantining someone who isn't sick, like the woman that came from Texas to Akron during the Ebola scare. Okay, like, well, when was she here? A month ago? A month and a half ago? And you know, she wasn't showing it. She wasn't symptomatic. So why would she? Why would she be worried? She never got symptomatic. You know, so it's just silliness. Yeah, no Ebola after the elections. You noticed that? Yeah, good point, Diana. Absolutely right. Anyway, we'll leave that for another day, and we'll... Truth and Ken has his hand up, and we're going to let him comment. Go for it, Truth and Ken.
Yeah, I think it's a point to make that that he likens a garment unto the flesh. And here we can see that this garment is becoming spoiled, let's say. And it's very interesting to note that the one time that this person who has leprosy is deemed clean is when he is white from head to toe, meaning his garment is made white. kind of interesting, since just like when the priests do their service, when they bloody their garments, they change their garment and they are made white again. But there's you can see that what we're looking for here, or what the high priest is looking for, is mostly the color red, in most cases anyway, the color red that is in the flesh. When there is red, then the person is to be considered unclean. Whereas if it changes to just white, then eventually the person is deemed clean. And there's these cycles of seven, of course. That's always crucial to see that Yah works in these type of cycles. And it's interesting to note that on the third cycle is when, if there's still leprosy, that person is deemed unclean and is pretty much sent out of the camp, okay? I can't help but relate this to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Messiah, when Shaul or Paul speaks about one who is coming in really from his mouth, he's speaking or sharing sin that he's doing. And that Shaul is telling the body that, why are you not judging this one? Why have you not ejected this one out of the body? So here we can see that in terms of keeping the body clean, as I've heard here in the room regarding this chapter, in terms of keeping the body clean, the uncleanness must be taken out. And this is the same, and I believe Shaul was getting this from the Torah. And this is a good example of it, with the way that Yah punishes one is by giving him leprosy. It's interesting to note what Patty said, which is, I think, a direct correlation to 1 Corinthians 5, how Shaul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that when you do eject this one out, what will happen is you are sending his flesh to the adversary, so that Messiah may possibly save him in the end, the soul, to save the soul. I think the same thing happened with Job. I think Job was given to us as an example, how even though Job was literally, you know, given all these curses, you know, the curses really of sin. He was given those. He was handed over to the adversary. Okay, that his flesh was bombarded by the adversary. But what happened in the end? was an example for us that Job's soul was certainly saved. He hung on till the end. I think maybe this is why there's these cycles of seven in the beginning of the noticing of leprosy. That as soon as that person is seen leprous and is deemed unclean, it's giving that person 7 days to possibly repent of his sin and allow Yah to judge him again. You know, and it goes on for another 7 days. But, you know, keep in mind that we can't just hand over a person to another physical person like what happened in these days. You know, the person would go to the high priest, who is a physical body, you know, a man, and this man judge him. Well, in this case, with our Messiah being our high priest in the heavens, you know, we trust that he will show us these signs, the fruit of the person, and that we are to then, as one in Messiah, judge what's going on in the body, you know? So all this, I think, ties together with Job, with what Shaul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 5, and what we see here with leprosy, which, you know, again, is one of the main punishments that that Yah brings upon a person for sin. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. So thanks for the mic. I yield.
Thank you, Ken. Very good comments, as usual. And you're absolutely correct. And the commentary in the text is right on the money, too. I don't see anybody blaspheming or anything. I mean, well, you guys are pretty much on it. So I'm going to give this over to Sonny Patty. It's your turn. Take it away.
And listening, my mind goes to Proverbs 6:16, and you talk about a series of sevens. We see sevens here that God hates. Now, in some Christian rooms, a lot of Christians believe, well, God is all love, 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 love. And I point out what God also hates. And it's something that a Christian person cannot comprehend. God hates. Well, it tells you strictly here in 16, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shred innocent blood, a heart to devise wicked imaginations, feet too swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord, discord among the brethren. When you fall into any of these sins that God hates, and the worst one, I believe, is one who spreads discord among the brethren. I don't speak against Christians. I don't agree with a lot of their doctrine. I'm still a Christian. But they are my brothers and sisters, and I'm not going to speak against them. I may speak against some of the doctrines that they teach. Because if I start speaking against them, and I'm not spreading discord among the brethren, I think I would be. And I see a lot of that going on in different rooms that I go into. A lot of spreading lies, a lot of discord. These are the things that will kind of put like a spirit of leprosy on you, and God will just put you out of the camp until you can repent and be healed. And I think a lot of these diseases that do come upon people is that you're falling into one of these seven sins. And even speaking a small lie, I'm thinking about in Revelations, 21:22, it says none of these things will enter into heaven if you even speak a lie. And so, a lying tongue and shredding the innocent blood. I'm thinking about the abortions that are going on. How long, when I see this going on, how long I cry to the Lord, are we going to start seeing an end to this, the killing of innocent blood? And some of the killing of the innocent blood that's going on in Iraq or Syria right now, the killing of innocent people, little children, little babies. I just want to just share that, your mic. I start crying when I think about all that. When will it all come to an end? It will. God will have enough when he will say, enough is enough. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Thank you. Excellent, excellent comments from all so far. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Any at all? All right, then. We shall move to Melachim Bet, that is 2 Kings, chapter 4. Melachim Bet, chapter 4, and verses 42 to 44. Where it is written. Still no hands? Okay. Go into the scripture. Here we go. 42 to 44. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of Elohim bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, and that was not sweet corn, folks, it was barley corn. Okay. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And the servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith Jehovah, they shall eat and shall leave. In other words, leave leftovers. So he set before them, and they did eat and left, according to the word of Jehovah. Okay, commentary on that. Baal Shalisha is not a place, but a title. Names, both personal and place names, mean things all through Scripture and are often very instructive as to the man's character or political power. It seems so here. Baal Shalisha is a title rather than a personal or place name, like Rav Shekah in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Rav Shekah means great or head water bearer. He basically carried the Assyrian king's water. He had the king's ear and was a highly trusted official. I think second in command of the armies of Assyria. The same applies to Baal Shalisha, which means third lord. This guy was, at this time, the third in command of the Syrian army under Naaman, and may actually have later become Rav Shekah, second in command. This was a goodwill embassage, if I don't miss my guess, to lay the groundwork for the events of chapter 5. That would mean that this short three-verse portion is parenthetical, and that chapter 4 and 5 are not necessarily strictly chronological. I think there's a paragraph change in the King James for a reason. If I am correct, and we all know that I am, Naaman, or someone of authority in his command, found out about the need in the school of the prophets, sons of the prophets, in chapter 4 and verse 38, and supplied it by way of introduction for what's coming in chapter 5. Some of the details are interesting. Baal Shalisha sends the gift by another's hand, tells me he thinks it may be beneficial to go to Elisha, and wanted him to think favorably about Naaman, but could not take it himself for some reason. Number two, the gift is barley first fruits. So the time of year is spring and probably during the Feast of Matzah, which the sons of the prophets have observed. Number three, Elisha's servant doesn't know much about the power of Yehovah, or he'd have just done what the man of Elohah had commanded without giving him the ration. Number four, Elisha provides a foreshadow of Mashiach by feeding the 7,000 sons of the prophets on the basic rations of 100 men, a 70-fold plus increase, and had leftovers, like Yeshua fed 5,000 from a young man's sack lunch, a 5,000-fold increase. You might think that the increase given here would have made a believer out of Elisha's servant, but it certainly didn't have a lasting effect, if it did at all. I'm open to questions and comments on those verses, chapter 4. And then we're going to move on to chapter 5. Any questions or comments on those verses? No hands being raised? Was there anything in the text that I may have missed? I'm not seeing any. Okay, moving on. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Now Naaman captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And again, the word is tzara'at. Tzara'at, I'm sorry. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought many captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid, brought away captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would Elohim, my lord, my master, with the prophet with that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, this is what the letter says now. Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Wow. Wait a minute. The king of Assyria is sending a letter to the king of Samaria and saying, you're going to heal my man. Okay? That's what the letter says. So, from that, the king of Samaria says, and it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I Elohim to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And that's a logical explanation. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of Elohim, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent the messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Yarden 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of Jehovah his Elohim, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do a great thing, would thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he had said unto thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Yarden, according to the saying of the man of Elohim, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of Elohim, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no Elohim in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as Jehovah liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifice unto other Elohims, but unto Jehovah. In this thing, Jehovah, pardon thy servant, when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, Jehovah, pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed with him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of Elohim, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hand that which he brought. But Yehovah, as Yehovah liveth, I will run after him. I'm sorry, let me stop at verse 19. That's where I'm supposed to stop. Naaman is a tsa'arat. The root word is the same as metzorah, motzi ra. He who creates wickedness or spreads an evil report. Motzi shemra, makes a bad name. Okay? His job as the Rav Shekah of the king of the Syrian king is to try to make take a besieged city with as little bloodshed as possible, which means he had to spread an evil report or slander the city's king and his government to the people of the city. Witness the words of Rav Shekah in chapter 18 and 19 and in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. He was engaging in psyops before there was such a term, trying to get the people to rebel and remove the king from power or influence him to surrender. Well, that is essentially Naaman's gig, to win in battle if necessary, but to leave as much of the infrastructure intact as possible. He was the neutron bomb of the day, take out the opposition without destroying more than was necessary. His job was to twist the truth to his king's advantage, and it worked fairly well. But it left Naaman with this plague. Yehovah doesn't send such maladies to just anybody. He puts them on those he wants to use for his own kingdom, to influence them to repent. In Naaman's case, it worked. He had an Israelite girl who was a believer, perhaps the daughter of a prophet, as servant to his wife, and who brings up Elisha and the miracles Yehovah worked through him. Naaman was probably a good boss and a righteous individual in his personal and home life, for the girl seems to genuinely care for him. Naaman's wife told her husband that what the girl had said, and he told his king, who immediately sent an message to Jehoram, king of Samaria. Jehoram is fit to be tied, as the Syrian king's letter specifically says that Jehoram would heal Naaman, who I think just happened to show up at the gates of Samaria with the letter and an army in tow. Jehoram is not exactly a godly man, but he knows full well that he is not a god and thinks the Syrian king is looking for an excuse to attack Samaria, which also may have been true. Jehoram, in this case, did what was right in the eyes of Yehovah by rending his clothes, humbling himself before Yehovah. This action was enough, in conjunction with the food sent to the sons of the prophets, I think, to get Elisha's attention and move him to action on Yehoram's and Naaman's behalf. He told Jehoram to send Naaman to him. Naaman came to Elisha ready to watch the usual dog and pony show that the priests of Baal did to get their god's attention. But when Elisha sent his servant to give Naaman the message to do a sevenfold mikvah in the Jordan, Naaman is incensed. Why did he not come out to me? Do I not have the power right here in my train to wipe out this pipsqueak country? Naaman's pride was almost his undoing. Fortunately for him, he was a good boss and actually listened to what his advisors said. Now here's where I think Baal Shalisha steps back into the picture. I think he's the guy who spoke directly to Naaman. Now this is speculation. But I think that this is Baal Shalisha speaking to Naaman. And he's saying, if he told you to go out and do some exploits, would you not have done so gladly? What can it hurt to dunk yourself seven times in this mud hole of a river? Naaman, in effect, had said, that can't do anything about my plague, and Baal Shalisha said, it couldn't hurt. So Naaman relented and obeyed the prophet, and he came out from the seventh dunking with skin as smooth as a baby's butt. This is a paradigm changer from Naaman. He immediately trusted Yehovah as the only true Elohim, I'd be willing to bet, and I'm not a gambling man, but I think I'd win this one. I would be willing to bet that Naaman, to honor Yehovah and Elisha, helped keep Syria's king from attacking Samaria at least for as long as he was the leader of this army. Naaman offers a generous gift to Elisha, but he, like Abraham, with the king of Sodom and Ephron the Hittite, refused a gift that might make him beholden to Naaman or the Syrian king, or might tempt him with the luxury it would provide. So instead, Naaman asked for and received 2 mule loads of Israel's earth to take home so that he could raise up a proper altar on which to make offerings to Yehovah. Also he asked for and received pardon in advance. Elisha said, "Go in peace." For going into the temple of Syria's false god in respect of his king, keeping the 5th commandment by way of acknowledging whose authority he was under. As Naaman is fading into the horizon, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, whether the same servant as before is not clearly known, went out to meet Naaman and lie to him to enrich himself in violation of the 10th commandment. Naaman was happy, more than happy, to give a gift, thinking that Elisha was asking through him. Gehazi asked for one talent of silver, between 80 and 120 pounds of silver. It's a lot of dough. But Naaman was so ecstatic that he gave him 2 talents and the servants to carry it back to the city's tower, where they hid it from Elisha. Elisha, this is the rest of the chapter, Elisha, knowing that in the spirit the answer already, asked him where he'd gone, giving him a chance to come clean. But Gehazi tried to cover it up, which is always a bad thing, especially with a prophet of Yehovah. Elisha put the plague on Gehazi, and he went away whiter than snow, a tzara'at. He'd spread a false report to Naaman, taken even more than his greed had desired, and then spread another false report to his master, the prophet of Yehovah. He had done the same stuff that caused the trouble of tzara'at in Israel in Leviticus chapter 13. He had the infection everywhere, so he was able to walk in society, but he was obviously a sinner, and no one would ever trust him again in Israel. Only repentance and confession would render him or his natural offspring clean again. Now, going to Yeshayahu chapter 66 real quick, like, because I've got a very, very short commentary on that, only less than a paragraph. And so let's go there. And it's verse 7, where it is written, "Before she travaileth, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." Does this passage speak specifically of Miriam and her delivery of Yeshua in the sukkah and laying him in the animal's feed trough? Was her delivery something different from all other women's because she conceived and bore and named her son without the usual intervention of a male of the species? Could be. And that's all I've got on that. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portions for today. Any questions or comments? Just raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. And Sonny Patty, you got your hand up immediately. Take the mic. Patty, take the mic.
Okay, do I have the mic now? I had a problem grabbing a hold of it. Okay, thank you. As you were reading that about Nathan and the leprosy, my mind went back to, my mind is always thinking. My mind went back to Psalm 51, where it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And he says, "Wash me thoroughly from thy iniquity and cleanse me from thy sin." See, when he went down into that river, which was a very dirty river, that's why he wanted to be baptized, be washed in a clean river. He didn't want to do this in some dirty old river, but when he went down into the dirty river, which he was dirty anyway, so he went down in the dirty river, and he came up cleansed from his sin. When I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And he says, against thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now I'm going to jump down to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When he came out of that water, he was white as snow, clean, brand new skin, just like a newborn baby. Aren't we all, when we go down into the river and get baptized and come out clean? I know I did. I was just felt so clean. Being raised in the Catholic Church, they think that baptizing over the head of a little baby cleanses that little baby of sin. Well, for one thing, you need to repent first, and then you baptize. And I go down to verse 8. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that my bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The man that went down into that river, dirty with sin, came out rejoicing. That was just my thought on Psalm 51. I mean, I can really go over a lot of in that particular psalm, because that was the song of David when he sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba. And it's a psalm that I read quite frequently, that he washes me. Of course, he washes me with his word. As I get into more study of his word, is he washing, we are washed with the word. I don't need to keep going to a river to get baptized again and again. It's his word that cleanses me. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Absolutely. Great comments in the text, by the way, as well. Yaakov, you're hitting on it. Are there other questions or comments? Pal Talk giving you some trouble there, Daryl? Dumping you off and stuff? Okay, Truth and Ken, you have your hand up. You can take the mic. Shalom, Murphy, me, and Chris Ajean. And there was another one, I don't remember, Piperman, welcome aboard. Haven't seen you guys before, and appreciate you being here. Truth and Ken, you can have the mic.
Yeah, back in 2 Kings, what happened with Naaman? Seems to me it is an example of the Gentile, and how Yah leads a Gentile to a prophet of Yah, or literally to Yah. He's led to Yah's ways, and Yah's ways was dictated upon him, you know, to do a certain thing in a certain way. And you can see that he initially rebels against this way to say, well, why can't he do it this way instead? Why can't he just wave his hand and woof, you know? Kind of goes to show how the church is today, how they want to see all these miracles and, you know, they want to see these signs and, you know, these are the things that they expect. But this is not the ways of Yah, you know? Yah says to walk in what I say, and we know what he said. He said his Torah. That's what he's given to us, and we are to walk in that way. And just like Naaman was told to walk in the river Jordan, or to get into it and dunk himself 7 times, a mikvah, and he was cleansed. And And you can see that that immediately changed him. That was truly a mikvah for him. Not only did it cleanse his ailment, but it literally changed him. And he knew from that moment on that Yah was the only Elohim on this earth. That's just an awesome testimony, I think, for all of us in terms of a Gentile being led and brought into the ways of Yah. You know, I really love that. And the comment on Yishayahu or Isaiah 66 verse 7. I think it's interesting the latter half of that verse. I mean, the first verse we can definitely, or the first part of the verse, before she labored, she gave birth. Would probably go to show how that the birth of one would then lead to labor. But then also it says, before a pain came to her, she was delivered of a man-child. And that word pain can mean a lot of different, very end-time things, you know. You know, as in destruction or being brought to an end, great sorrow, all these kind of things. And we know that once Messiah came and was taken away, what happened to the body was what Yahushua had proclaimed would happen, which was that temple, every stone would be brought down. As Yaakov in the room here mentioned earlier, every stone will be brought down. And that's truly a picture of this so-called pain, that they had no temple anymore. There could be a lot drawn into what this verse could mean, but I would agree that this verse has something to do with Messiah, and is probably a very level of truth that Yah is feeding us. So I yield the mic.
Thank you, Truth and Ken. Good stuff again. Very good, very good stuff. I'm going to attempt to answer briefly what Chrissa Jean asked before. Maybe she's got something else to ask on top of it. Basically, she asked, why is Messiah called the branch, and we are called branches? And as I put in the text, it goes back to the Hebrew word that's translated as branch, which is netzer. Okay, we have a guy here named Netzer, by the way. It's where he got his name. And Netzer means branch. Okay, Yeshua is the branch. The Messiah is the branch. But he's also elsewhere called the root. Okay, and these are all metaphorical things. He's also called the lion of the tribe of Judah. Even though he's not a lion, he's not a branch of a tree. Okay, these are metaphorical words. And we are branches that are grafted into the root of Israel in Romans chapter 11. These are all metaphorical things telling us that we are in Messiah. Okay, that's a metaphorical phrase as well. We have to go beyond the just what how words can be misused and misapplied. And we need to look at the spiritual metaphor, the actual truth behind the metaphor. That's what we're doing with that. And Chrissa, if you still have more questions, I'll be happy to try to address it. Go ahead and take the mic. Since you dropped your hand, I'm guessing I answered your question. Oh, there you're back again. You're back again. You're not back. You're missing the... What happened? I'm going to let go of the mic, and if you want to take it, go ahead and take it. Now you're gone. Where'd Krista go? Well, anyway, I'm going to lock the mic back on. And there's Krista. Krista, you want the mic back? I'm going to go ahead and release it, and you can take it.
Gosh, I'm sorry. I'm having pal talk issues. because in the New Testament it says that he called himself the vine. But in the Old Testament it's saying out of the, you know, that there will be a branch that will come about. It's calling the Messiah a branch. So I don't know if a vine is the same thing as a branch. I know that Israel is called the vine as well, that was planted. In fact, at one time in the Old Testament it says the vine, which is speaking of Israel, did not produce any fruit. So I know Israel is also called a vine. So I'm trying to understand. I mean, why didn't he say, I am the branch that was spoken of, or something like that? Why did he say, I am the vine and you are the branches? So it's just, I don't know if it's the same thing. I have an issue with that. But I gave the scriptures up there where it's talking about the Messiah being the branch. Let me get it, and then I can look at it real closely again. Mike free.
There it is. I'm having a hard time getting my pointer to point where it needs to go. As I said, they're both metaphorical terms that we need to figure what is it that it's talking about, and you know they both are speaking of the same thing. Okay, he is the main shoot, and we are the offspring thereof, if you will. We're the branches that we derive our nourishment from the root or the vine, depending on which. Vines have branches as well. That's where the grape grows from. The grape grows from the branches, but the branches derive their nourishment from the vine. Same way that the olive tree. By the way, I read somewhere that the olive, it may be wrong, but I read it somewhere, that when you graft a branch into an olive tree, you don't put it into the olive tree. You actually put it into the root, and that's an interesting thing too, in light of what Rav Shaul is saying in Romans chapter 11, where the branch is put into the root, not into the trunk of the tree. So, just curious if that's maybe a possible answer too. And Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up. Maybe you can shed some light beyond what I have. Go ahead and take it away.
Well, I'll try. I think we have to remember when we approach His Word, we are doing it. You'll hear this a lot in the Messianic movement, Hebrew Roots, that we are coming out of a place of a Greek mindset. What that indicates is that our system of education, our worldview, has been given to us culturally from what the Bible would refer to as the bronze and the iron, Greece and Rome. And a lot of our institutions reflect those values. In our translations, when we read words like branch in one chapter and branch in another, they might not be the same word that originally was given. And so in our place where we're coming from, we want it to mean the same thing. And what we actually have to do is dig in and find out what it meant to the authors in their original language, but also in their point of view. and how they viewed these things. We'll see, for example, like a passage in Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the two sticks, and it'll use the word etz, which is the Hebrew word for tree. And so we'll see this word being translated as stick or tree, and we would think, well, it's a stick is not a tree, and a tree is not a stick. That's our Greek mindset telling us how to look at things. We have to get beyond that. We have to get to the point where we see etz is like the word for a finger, etz ba. Or bones, etzim, and that's in Ezekiel 37 as well. It's really part of the chapter of Valley of Dry Bones. It's talking about the bones. So the bones are like the sticks. How are bones like sticks? We would ask the question. They're both columns. They're upright members, if you will. And when we look at this letter Tzadeh in Hebrew, it usually connotes the idea of righteousness or uprightness. So we see a connection between all those things. The word for finger, etzba, is a finger looks like a column. So when we delve into the meaning of the original languages, it helps destroy our false paradigm. The one that we bring, the rose-colored glasses that we don't even know we wear, when we're viewing scripture, and the transition is made from the paradigm of our culture, which is given by Greece and Rome, and in scripture that's a judgment against his people, that they would have that. And when we go back into the languages and find out what words mean in the original language, it's bringing us to that place where we could be redeemed, which is the silver part of that image Nebuchadnezzar had seen, and the gold. So it's really important to just go humbly, slowly, dig in, spend your time, and get to know it, because it's rich. It's really good.
Thank you, Yaakov. I just decided that I would go right past the red dot and just ban that guy, or bounce that guy. I hope that answered your question, Krissa, because I think that we had some comments there from both from me and from Yaakov. Yaakov, you appreciate it. Are there other questions or comments? The Torah or the Haftarah to this point? And that it was a little off topic, but it was a good topic. So I don't really mind rabbit trails. I really don't. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to move on to the Psalm 77, Tehillim 77. Let me lock the mic on, and we'll do that. You got to push the right button before you get... Okay, and you're more than welcome, Chris. I hope that was good for you. Okay, moving to Psalm 77. And we're going to, here we go, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, to Yedutun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried unto Elohim with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Master. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered Elohim and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. This is a good thing to think about. I remembered Elohim and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Okay, when you got troubles, that's the best thing to do. I'm thinking about this. That's what Selah means. It means stop and think about that. Okay? Seriously, best thing you can do when you've got trouble is to calm yourself a little bit and start speaking to Yehovah about it, and he will take care of it for you. He will bring you peace. Moving on, verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will Adonai cast me off, cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth promise fail forevermore? Hath Elohim forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah? Now think about that, and the answer should come to you. And I said, this, my infirmity, the years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the works of Yehovah. Surely I will remember thy works of old. I will meditate also on all thy work and talk of thy goings. Thy way, O Elohim, in the sanctuary, who is so great an Elohim as Elohim? Thou, Elohim, that doest wonders, thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Yaakov and Yosef, Selah. Remember what he was thinking about before? Have you forgotten? Has Elohim forgotten? I remember what you've done for Jacob and for Joseph. Of course he hasn't forgotten. Verse 16. The waters saw thee, O Elohim. The waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out the sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moshe and Aharon. Wow. It begins with repentance. When we call out to Yehovah, he responds in his mercy and grace by sending his deliverance. In this vein, look at the A-E-N-T. Wait a minute, I need to break out the A-E-N-T. On Luke chapter 1, and verses 72 and 73. Got to go back there. Hang on a minute. Luke chapter 1, verses 72 and 73. Let me read those for you. Make sure I'm in the... Yes, Aramaic, English, New Testament. Okay. And he has shown his mercy to our fathers and has remembered his set-apart covenant and the oaths that he swore to Abraham, our father, that he would give to us. Okay, and here's the notes on that. Verse 72 and 73, where are you? Note 18 on page 147, here we go. Note 18 says, magnificent poetic patterns abound in Hebrew and Aramaic. The second strophe, stanza, is particular, is truly amazing. Beginning with stiche 1, that is the sentence 1, okay? The statement to show mercy is chanan, the Aramaic root of yochanan, John. Followed by stiche 2, the phrase, he remembers his covenant, zachar, is Hebrew, for he remembers. Continued with the name, combined rather with the name of Elohim, who does the remembering. or Zechariah, Zechariah. Stiche 3 has the oath which Jehovah swore to our father Abraham, combined with another Hebrew name for Elohim, Eli, and oath, Shava, form of the name of Yochanan the Immerser's mother, Eli Shava. There is no coincidence that the names of Zechariah and Eli Shava and Yochanan are contained poetically within verses that are expressed about them. Furthermore, the poem was has the exact Hebrew-Aramaic pattern found in both Hebrew scriptures and Peshitta Tanakh. The text follows Semitic rules, the first deal with the past, the second with the present, the third with the future. Okay, will we see Yehovah remembering us and his oath to us in this psalm? Okay, don't be surprised if we do. In verse 2, Asaph thinks of the running sore that defiled him, causing his exile, and won't allow him to rest. In verse 3, we are kvetching about his failure to deliver for us, but aren't seeing our need to repent of the sin that brought our calamity upon us. This trouble that we are in is given to remind us of our sinfulness, as is the tsa'arat of the Torah and Haftarah today. He chastens only those whom he loves. Even Gehazi could repent and be made perfectly clean again, as Naaman had been. In verses 5 and 6, he calls himself to remembrance and makes a diligent search of his heart to get all of his sins repented and confessed so that Yehovah can make his skin as smooth as a baby's butt. Our song in the night represents our hope of redemption from exile. In verses 7 through 9, they should be seen as one subject. The answer to each individual question is no. Let me read those questions again real quick, like 7 through 9. Will Adonai cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth promise fail forevermore? Hath Elohim forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? No. No, he hasn't. But look at what the questions are, while remembering the note from the AENT. Okay? That note telling you that that all of this stuff is done for a specific reason in Hebrew poetry. Okay? Verse 8 covers Yochanan, Elisheva, and Zechariah, Yehovah's grace and mercy that comes when he remembers his covenant oath with us. At this point, after Asaph asks these questions in light of what his heart knows of Yehovah, his outward attitude changes from kvetching to a certain hope of Yehovah's deliverance. In verses 10 and 11, Asaph owns up to the trouble being himself and not Yehovah. He remembers the right hand of Yehovah. He remembers his righteous acts in Israel's defense and deliverance from bondage. Our takeaway from this is that when it seems to us that he doesn't care or will not relent in his chastening, we need to remember his faithfulness to forgive when we turn from our ways to his way. We also need to remember his past acts for us so that we can remind him and understand that he wants to bless us, not chasten us. We can call on him to bless us and keep on doing until he delivers. He has delivered both houses of Israel, the sons of Yaakov and Yosef, Yehuda and Ephraim. The waters of verse 16 represent the world system, which remembers but would rather forget Yehovah's deliverance of his people from their bondage in the nations and his promise to do so again. I think the waters themselves may remember when he parted the Yam Suf and the Yarden to allow them to walk dry across them. the forces of nature did everything they could to frighten Israel to not follow after Yehovah in verse 17. But he followed as closely as he could to maintain our composure. I'm sorry, we followed as closely as we could to maintain our composure. Verse 19 has always said ocean currents to me. And I have no doubt that Israel had figured out by that they had existed long before Asaph wrote this. But modern man is arrogant enough to think that this was knowledge that no one knew before he discovered it for himself, like the modern historians who think that sailors in Israel's day never went far out to sea for fear of dropping off the edge of the world. Sailors have known for millennia that staying close to shore is a lot more dangerous due to rocks and shoals than venturing into the deep. The reason the crow's nest is way up there is so they can know when to trim sails and start sounding for the bottom. One large rock anchored to the bottom can thoroughly mess up a beautiful cruise. And now I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Anybody got a question or a comment on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Truth and Ken, you got it. You got your hand up first, so you go first. Take it away.
Yeah, I think it's interesting to see in verse 10 what his grief is what you had pointed out, Mark. Could any of these things be true in the previous three verses, 7, 8, and 9, which would mean that he changed, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. It's funny that that's how Christianity sees it today, that there was a change, that he has changed, that he probably did do these things, that he did shut up his compassions and displeasure, and that he did, you know, forget this and do that, and thus there had to be a new way, a new path. But I think this is proof that no, there was no change. He does not change, because he goes on to say in verse 11 that he remembers the things of old, the wonders of old, and that he shall meditate on that, not on some change like the Christian church teaches today, that there's some change, you know. And I really think it's cool how he ends this with how the earth trembles in what he does in terms of the sea, the great waters, you know, that in that sea of people, those great waters of Mitzrayim, that his footsteps were unknown. And remember, the reason why he brought them out was to show the world his footsteps, that they would be known. And then he finishes it up with saying, and thus you did lead your people like a flock by the hand of Moshe and Aaron. So he did make his footsteps known in the sea, in those great waters, you know. It's kind of like a beautiful poetry, the way this is all written, and very symbolic, kind of like the Book of Revelation. We have to, you know, take these symbols that we learn here in the Tanakh and then apply them to Revelation to better understand it, you know. Certainly. So anyway, that was it. I yield the mic.
I appreciate the insight about names of John and Elisheva, Yohanan, Elisheva, and Zechariah being brought out in 77 verses 7 through 9, Shalom Free. And I noticed another one, and this is 1,000 years before Yeshua, but it in this verse it talks about the tower, which is Migdal, and then Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one, and his seed, Ulazaro. That's Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, and Yeshua in a verse 1,000 years before they lived, just like the ones mentioned in Psalm 77, verses 7, 8, and 9. And this verse, it says, does his oath, his promise, that's where we get Elisheva from, fail forevermore. In Hebrew, it actually says, l'dor v'dor, which is from generation to generation. And I think my perspective on that phraseology is it means a transition from one generation to the next. And we could generalize it in translation as they've done in English here, but I think we lose something in the process because every generation needs to wake up to his mercy, his righteousness, and he is faithful to do that. And so the transition from one to the next is as important as the overall concept of eternity or forevermore.
Excellent, excellent comments. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm for today? They're listed in the banner if you are new to the room right now. Leviticus 12, 1 through 13, 28. 2 Kings 4, 42 through 5, 19. Isaiah 66, 7. And Psalm 77 so far. And we'll be going to those Brit Hadashah portions in just a second, if no one has a question or a comment. Welcome, Adam. Nice to see you back. Shabbat Shalom. Anybody else here new that in the last minute or two since I greeted Hillbilly and Free Spirit? No, no one else new. Okay. Adam, good to see you again. How was the lamb, Adam? We were smelling it and tasting it here. Adam was in the midst of baking a lamb last night, or roasting a lamb last week. Oh, my. All right, well, I'll tell you what. If there are no other questions or comments, we're going to move on to Matityahu, or Matthew, chapter 1, and verses 18 to 25. And we're going to be talking again about Zechariah and Elisheva and all of them. So, I think. So, let's see. Matityahu. I got to get there first. Matityahu, where are you? There you are. Matityahu, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18. Where it is written, now the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach was on this wise. When, as his mother Miriam was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of Ruach HaKodesh. Then Joseph, her husband, being a tzaddik, it says a just man, but I guarantee you, in Hebrew, that says being a tzaddik, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of Yehovah, appeared unto him in a dream. The angel of Yehovah. Normally, I think that's referring to Yeshua in his resurrected flesh. Personally, that's what I think. We'll see. Now, not willing to make her a public... while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of Yehovah appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Noticing that the angel of Yehovah is referring to Joseph as the rightful king of Israel, the son of David. Okay, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Miriam thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of Ruach HaKodesh. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of Yehovah by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is Elohim with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of Yehovah had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yeshua. Notice that he did not know his wife until after she had brought forth the son, and he had called his name Yeshua. Okay. As soon as Miriam got the announcement from Gavriel about whether it was Gavriel or I think it was the... I wrote this 3 years ago, so that could be wrong. I really and truly think, when it says the angel of Yehovah, I really think that Yeshua in the resurrected flesh. Anyway, about being the mother of Mashiach, she left to visit with her cousin Elisheva. God of the oath is what her name means. When she was young, until Liz bore her own miracle baby, who would grow to be Yochanan, that is, Yehovah's gift or mercy, the immerser. From my study in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, I'm going to quote a bit. Here we go. The angel appears to Joseph. Miriam returned from Elisheva's house and was found with child. She had some cockamamie excuse that the child is of the Ruach HaKodesh of Elohim, but how many do you think believed her? Not even Joseph. He was ready to quietly put her away until he was awakened from a sound sleep by someone he'd never seen before. Twice, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 and in verse 24, we are told that this was the angel of Yehovah. I think that this is not Gabriel, or he'd have been named. What messes with our Greco-Roman minds is that the angel of Yehovah in the Tanakh, and one who spoke directly to men face to face, was, in my mind, the risen Yeshua, the angel of Yehovah in Genesis chapter 18, the angel that wrestled with Yaakov in Genesis 32, the one who spoke to Moshe in Exodus through Deuteronomy, and the angel of Yehovah's host that spoke to Yehoshua in chapter 5 of his book. They were all the resurrected Mashiach Yeshua, in my mind. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Matthew was written to Jews to prove that Yeshua was the Mashiach. Now, another aspect of the angel of Yehovah that is a possibility, as we heard from Mark Call in TTRT from way back when in November 9th of chapter of 11, 2011, was that any angelic messenger from Yehovah sent by him on a particular mission is acting in Yehovah's name and is exercising Yehovah's authority. He can rightly be characterized, while on this mission authorized by Yehovah himself, as the angel of Yehovah. But I think it was the risen Yeshua, personally. The Jews would have known that Gavriel was the special messenger of Elohim to Israel. So why not mention his name if this is in fact Gabriel? The angel being Gabe position is strengthened by the possibility, a probability rather, that Joseph was praying earnestly regarding what to do about Miriam. Anyway, this appearance is enough to convince Joseph to marry his wife post haste, despite the ridicule to follow. Notice the salutation of the angel. Joseph, thou son of David. How many sons of David were around right then? Unless Joseph's progenitors were still alive, none. This is a title unique to the royal line, and we see this royal bloodline in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Although other sons of David than Solomon existed, it was through Solomon that the royal line ran. Each chief heir of David was the unique son of David, the heir to the throne. This described Joseph, son of Jacob, son of David. In Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 24 through 30, it is written, "As I live, saith Yehovah, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence, and I will give thee unto the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand whose face thou fearest, even unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. This man Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel wherein no pleasure. Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write this man childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. This is a prophecy concerning the royal line of David. This Coniah is the same king as Jeconias in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11. He is the last wicked king in a long line of wicked kings, punctuated every four or five generations by a good king in Yehuda. He was so wicked that Elohim removed the blessing of the kingdom from his line forever. But then, how could Yeshua prosperously reign on the throne of his father David? Look at Luke chapter 3 and verses 23 through 38, where we have the genealogy of Yeshua through Miriam. In verse 31, Miriam is in the line of David through Nathan, another son of David. Verse 31, which was the son of Meleah, which was the son of Minan, which was the son of Mattathah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Here is the answer to the riddle. Miriam was a blood descendant of David, which explains why she had to go to Bethlehem with Joseph to be taxed, though being married to Joseph may have had something to do with it, even if she were of Naphtali or Dan. She gave Yeshua the physical claim to be called the son of David. The legal right came when Joseph, the rightful king of Israel, named the boy at his circumcision. When he did that, he made Yeshua his principal heir, and therefore the rightful, legal king of the nation of Israel. Yeshua is not physically the son of Joseph, but he is legally and royally. He is not Jeconiah's seed. Joseph, a physical descendant of Jeconiah, was precluded from the throne. Yeshua is not. Therefore, Yeshua was no crown prince, but king from the moment of his circumcision and naming, since only he could be king. Ain't Elohim great? Notice also that remember our psalm where the psalmist is kvetching about all the trouble, and then he realizes that he's the trouble, and then he repents, and then suddenly it comes back to his mind, oh, but Yah did all of this and he did all of that. Okay? Remember that? Exactly the same thing here. Notice that the genealogy seemed to converge at Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. There must have been some kinsman redeemer action happening here in the genealogies to keep the line of Nathan from being wiped out. Luke chapter 3 verse 23, Matthew chapter 1 verse 12, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 19, 2 Samuel 5 and verse 14, all tell us about this. The kinsman redeemer begat children for his next of kin, a brother or a cousin, to keep the line going and the property rights in the family. For as long as it took for the line to be renewed, that is how long the redeemer's line would be considered a part of the maleless line. In this case, it took two generations to beget a male to carry on the family property rights. It is as kinsman redeemer that Yeshua begets us to Elohim. Our next kin had to beget us into the line of Elohim so that we could partake of the blessings of his family. Only a sinless kinsman, Yeshua, could do this. By the way, this means that even Miriam was a physical descendant of Shlomo through the kinsman redeemers as well. It is important that Yeshua not know Miriam until she bore her son and named him, so that the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 could be fulfilled. The virgin had to be such right until the naming of the child, or the prophecy would be unfulfilled, and call his name Emmanuel. Yosef obeyed completely. He took Miriam to wife. He knew her not, and he named the child Yeshua, not Yosef. I think his next son was called Yosef, because in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 55, we see this. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Miriam, and his brethren Yaakov, and Yosef, and Shimon, and Yehuda? And I'm open to questions and comments on the Matthew portion of our Brit Hadashah today. Questions or comments? Yaakov Israel, hands up, take the mic.
Yeah, I started the part in Psalm 89 that talks about David and the sons of David. It says, "Once I am a sworn by my holiness, that I am will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." This word faithful is emunah. It's where we get the word moon from in English. And so we have that concept of the house of David being like the rising and the falling of the moon. In verse 17, you started in verse 18 in Matthew 1, it says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from Solomon to the captivity, and 14 more till Yeshua. Those 14 generations, as listed there, are given to show the phases of the moon, that it started out as a crescent with Abraham, and it rose to a full moon by the time of David and Solomon, went back to a new moon position with the captivity and exile, the darkness, and then also it's full again in the days of Yeshua. So even verse 17 is very intimately wound in with the understanding of him being from the house of David.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Very good, Yaakov. Are there any other questions or comments on the truth in Ken? You have your hand up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, first I want to share a verse before I speak about it.
You lost the mic. I'll take it back, Ken. There he is. Lost it again. Take it away, Ken.
Okay. I think it's because I pasted that verse. I just wanted to paste that verse, Isaiah 58:8. "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yah shall be thy reward." Think about that verse a moment, and think about what we just read, that Yosef did not know Miriam until after Yahushua was brought forth. That means there's still something there, I might say, in the womb. I don't want to get into specifics, but you all know what I'm talking about, right? There's still a barrier there. And to me, this is giving a very vivid description or definition even of the term breaking forth, you know, because there's a barrier there that Yahushua had to break through in order to come out into the world. He is truly breaking forth. Okay? don't know if anyone has thought about this, but that barrier is there. And you know, that barrier is a somewhat of a sign of yoke, okay? You know that once a man knows a woman, there is a yoking there between the man and the woman. They are then to become equally yoked, meaning, you know, the woman is yoked to the man because the man is the authority. But in this case, there is no sign of the yoke in Miriam. So in a way, Messiah is coming out as being unyoked, so to speak, you know. I hadn't really thought about this before, but it brings some interesting perspective to the fact that she was a virgin. You know, that could be very important when we think about these such things, especially, you know, that this term breaking forth, because you see that a lot in the Tanakh. Yeah, and then also just the fact of being yoked has a lot to do with mankind. So anyway, I just wanted to share that, and I wanted to thank everybody too for all the comments so far. This is always a fun room. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff. I'm not sure. I haven't looked at Ezra 3:8 on the captives. I'm not sure what era of history you're talking about there. I only just got back from my little bio break. So anyway, okay. Now the second year of their coming unto the house of Elohim at Jerusalem in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua the son of Jehozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the house, the work of the house of Jehovah. It sounds like the era of coming back from Babylon. I don't know. You're thinking along a different vein than I am at this particular point. I'm not sure. Indicates. Ah, oh yes, and Yaakov, you're right. Zechariah chapter 12 does indicate that the house of David does exist. Okay. Obviously came through Yosef, anyway, and probably Yaakov and all of his sons. And I'm sorry I can't answer the question, Ezra, or Free Spirit. Not right off the top of my head, anyway. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Matthew portion of the Brit Hadashah? If not, we shall move to Luke chapter 2 in verses 21 to 24. I'm moving to Luke chapter 2 as we speak. And then I'm going to look to see if there are any other questions or comments before I move on. I'm not seeing any hands. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. 21, rather. Where it is written, 21 to 24. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Yeshua, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moshe, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem and to present him to Jehovah. As it is written in the law of Jehovah, Every male that openeth a womb shall be called holy to Jehovah, and to offer the sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of Jehovah, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, that's the extent of the scripture for today. And this is also from my study in the life of Mashiach. This is section number 41, taken this my outline. This is outline point number 41. My outline is taken from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, the little thing they call the Tree of Jesus' Life. Okay? And this is from that particular thing. The presentation of the temple in the words of Shimon and Anna. Yeshua was 40 days old when they brought him to the temple. In Leviticus chapter 12 and verses 2 through 4, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman hath conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation of her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days, and she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." So the days of her purifying are now fulfilled. It's 40 days later, and they're going up to the temple. Okay. This was not for circumcision, which was done on the eighth day, and possibly by Yosef. There is nothing that says that the boy needs to be circumcised at the temple, only that he needs to be circumcised. The baptism of babies is done at the liturgical assemblies, and that is the reason some think that Yeshua was brought to the temple when he was 8 days old. It is a leftover of Catholic tradition. It is interesting that the Catholic rite of baptism is performed when the child is about 40 days old, which gives a bit of credence to the idea that baptism is to Catholics what they think circumcision is to the Jews. Yeshua was being presented before Jehovah as the firstborn of Joseph's family, as was commanded in the scripture in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2 and verses 12 and 13. It was here that Joseph adopted Yeshua. When Joseph named Yeshua, he claimed him as his principal heir. The offering was to make the mother ceremonially clean after her days of purification and had nothing whatever to do with the baby, Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, weakening the idea that he was brought for circumcision. Notice that Miriam brought two birds, not a lamb and a bird. This gives the lie to the prosperity crowd. Joseph was not a rich man, and neither was Yeshua. Neither was he homeless, as the PC crowd wants us to think. Joseph was an independent businessman, like most of the men that are listening here today, and probably most of the women that are listening here today, and me. And he was therefore almost, but not quite, broke. And now I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion, or the Haftarah, or the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, and Truth and Ken, you have your hands up, and you can take the mic.
Yes, ma'am.
I just had a quick comment, very quick. As I was saying earlier, about the 33 days of cleansing, being tied in with Messiah, being on this earth for 33 years, if we also take verse 22 of Luke 2 into that same accord, we know that after 33 years that they did bring him to Jerusalem, and he was presented to Yahuwah as the first fruits upon his death and his resurrection. So I just wanted to tie that in, that this could have more than one meaning, which is always exciting when Yah shows things in various ways through just a single word or verse. Anyway, that was all I had. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you very much. Good thinking there, Yaakov. Yeshua was born at Tabernacles, which is he was born on the 15th day of the 7th month. The 40th day would have been the 25th day of the 8th month. Very interesting. Very interesting. It could very well have been, well, it wouldn't have been at Hanukkah time. That would have been 2 months later. But it's very interesting. It's about the day of the Ark landing, is it not? It's pretty close. Hanukkah is the ninth month, correct. I'm sorry. Yeah, it seems to me that that's very good. It's a that yeah that the that the circumcision, Yeshua's circumcision happened, or not circumcision but dedication happened on about the day, the anniversary of the end of the flood. Very, very good. Okay, good stuff. Yes, he was conceived at Hanukkah time. We're not sure exactly what the date was, but it was at Hanukkah time. It was somewhere in the beginning or middle of what we would call December, and he would have been born around the middle to late September, probably. Yeah, very good. Okay, man, I do love you guys. You people that come on here and comment, you always have got something good to say, or at least most of the time. And it's stuff that I can glean from too. That thing that Yaakov just put up there about Yeshua's dedication day being something similar to the end of the flood is just something I never saw before. That's amazing. Very good stuff. You know, I get this kind of stuff almost every week from Rabbi Rob and from Mark too. I learn stuff from people all the time. We had Zerubbabel Emunah from who lives in Missouri. He came out and kept Sukkot with us this year. And two things in the last 2 weeks I've mentioned that he turned Glon me on to. You know, I mean, really, really good stuff. I love learning from you guys, and I do every week. Yeah, flood was a mikvah that purified the earth, parallel to the cleansing of Miriam. Yeah, absolutely, beautiful, beautiful. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Brit Hadashah? If there's not, I'm going to lock the mic on again. Hang on. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to go ahead and give you the Aharonic blessing and pass the con over to Diana. Okay, well, here we go. Here we go. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha. Ya'ir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha. V'yesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you all and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen.